that we're reading from Luke chapter 14. Okay, it's in the church Bibles. It's on page 1048, and it's entitled The Cost of Being a Disciple. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thank you, Paul.
Thank you. It's an extraordinary passage, isn't it? It really is quite shocking, quite remarkable. I've got one brother, one sister, one mum, one dad, one wife, and three kids. And I'm talking this morning about family relationships. That's what I was talking about last time I was here. And last time, the passage I had told me I need to lay my life down for my wife. That was uncomfortable. But this is actually, in some ways, more uncomfortable, isn't it? Chapter 14, verse 26. What does it say? If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, hate. That's incredibly strong, isn't it? What is my duty this morning, according to Jesus, to my family? Fortunately, none of them are here this morning. My dad's in Ypres, my mum's in Scotland, my brother's away, and so none of them hear me saying this, but my duty, according to this passage, is to hate them. That seems an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. This is the same Jesus who said in John chapter 13 that if we're his disciples, we'll be marked by our love for one another. The same Jesus who told us to love even our enemies, who told us that the whole of God's law is summarized by love God, love people. The same Jesus who, speaking through the apostle John, says that if anyone hates their brother, then they don't know him. And yet here he says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must hate his family. It's an extraordinary passage, but we're going to explore it together and hear what God has to say to us through it, because Jesus never misspoke, never said anything wrong, and so this is exactly what he wants to say to us this morning. Let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your son. We praise you for his perfect wisdom. We praise you for his perfect speech. And so we pray that by your Spirit this morning, you would open our eyes to understand what you have to say to us and what you demand of us. Amen. So first of all, we need to think, who is Jesus speaking to in this passage? Who is it that Jesus is speaking to? If we're going to understand what he's saying here. And if you look at verse 25, you can see what it says. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. So Jesus is riding on a wave of popular support at this point. Lots of people like him. He does spectacular miracles. He says wise things. And he is clearly making the world a better place. Lots of people are loving the show. And they are applauding the consequences. They've found a good guru to spend time with. And these are the people that Jesus turns to and speaks to. And the reason is given there, in their description of what they're doing. Do you see there at the start of verse 25? Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. The disciples are described as following Jesus, but these crowds are not following Jesus. They are fellow travelers of Jesus. And Jesus wants to make it very clear to them that a fellow traveler is not the same as a follower. Sometimes I'm a fellow traveler with a whole bunch of people going up to Victoria together. We're on the train going to Victoria, we're heading the same direction, and if the bus breaks down, if the train breaks down, we'll all get off and go and find the rail replacement bus together. We are fellow travelers. But when we get to Victoria, we disperse in different directions. And if I noticed that one of them is following me, I'd start to get a little bit uncomfortable if I kept seeing them throughout the rest of the day, because you know, we are just fellow travelers. That's what we're meant to be. But not with Jesus. We're not meant to be fellow travelers with Jesus. We are meant to be followers of Jesus. And Jesus says that that means we will hate our family. It's an extraordinary phrase. What does he mean by it? Well, turn over the page to Luke chapter 16, verse 13, and we can see the way that Jesus uses this language of love and hate in his ministry. Look at Luke 16, verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, that's a strange phrase, because ordinarily, one doesn't hate other masters. One works for someone, but you don't hate everyone else. You know, if you're working for Morrison's, you don't necessarily hate the management team of Waitrose. But if you get a call from them saying, you need to do an early shift this week, then, I don't work for you. I don't belong to you. I'm not with you. You have no authority over me. And Jesus says here in the same way, either someone is your priority or they are an irrelevance to you. That's the sort of language that he's using. And Jesus clarifies this language in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10 verse 37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is what it means when Jesus talks about loving and hating. It's the question of who has the position of supreme love in our lives. Who has the position of supreme love in our lives? And Jesus says, it must be me. It must be me. And if that's true, then we cannot be merely a fellow traveler with him. A fellow traveler is someone who goes in the same direction as long as the other person is going in the same direction. And there are many people who treat Jesus like that. They applaud what he says when it fits in with what they want to say. They quote him in their speeches when it fits in with the message that they have to deliver. And as long as Christians talk about the things that fit well with the things our culture applauds, then they applaud us. As long as Jesus is going in the same direction that they want to, then they are very happy with Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I must be in the position of supreme love and supreme authority in your life, or else I mean nothing to you, and you have no part with me. You see, Jesus is deeply concerned for his hearers. If you go back to Luke 14, then just go back one chapter, and you can see Jesus' concern for them. Look at Luke 13 and verse 24. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you. or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there, a gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are many who are last who will be first. First, who will be last. Jesus is deeply concerned for his hearers. He is concerned that on the final day, they will find themselves shut out of relationship with him, out of relationship with God, outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so that is why he is using this incredibly uncomfortable language to try and get their attention and help them to understand what it is that he means. Because the danger is that they will be merely fellow travelers with him, not followers with him. And as a result, they will miss out on an eternity of glory. Jesus says that he alone must be our supreme love. Even more than our family and those closest to us. It's an outrageous thing for a mere man to say. But Jesus knows that he is not a mere man. He is our creator. He is the one in whom we find all joy. He is the one who deserves to have us surrender all of our lives to him. And if we do that, then the world will sometimes look at us and say, but don't you love your family? Do you hate your family? I remember a chap that I knew at Bible college who had a very distinctive surname. And one day I was listening to the radio, and there was a very persuasive, eloquent, clearly senior man in the country speaking on the radio. And defending a position with great skill and great persuasiveness. And at the end of it, the interviewer said his name, and I was like, that's the same surname as my friend. It's quite a distinctive surname. And I said to my friend a few hours later, I just heard someone with the same surname as you. And he said, oh yeah, my dad. And I said, is he a Christian? No. What does he think about you training to go and serve some of the poorest areas of London? And he said, well, he's very disappointed. He says that's not why he paid for me to go to Eton and Cambridge. And there was clearly great pain and sadness in my friend's face. And that was clearly a very difficult conversation that he had with his father. And there was great disappointment on his father's part that he had decided to follow Jesus wholeheartedly with his life. Did he not respect his father? Of course he did. But that didn't mean that his father got to decide the direction when Jesus said this way and his father said the other way. I think of another friend of mine who is serving Jesus in an area of the world where there are very few Christians and where, as a result, she's very unlikely to meet a Christian man who she's going to marry, and she's pretty comfortable with the fact that that means that she's not going to have children. And she's the only child of her parents, and they long for grandchildren. But what is her greatest priority? What is her greatest love? I think of a lady that I had lunch with a few weeks ago who was telling me her story of how she grew up in communist Romania. And her father was a very gifted engineer who was given most of the difficult construction projects, but was never promoted within the system and was never given a pay rise, and his family weren't permitted to go on holiday to certain areas, and she wasn't permitted to go to university because he refused to join the Communist Party. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to declare that I don't believe in Jesus. And his friend said to him, but for your family, for them to have the best life, You could be a very senior figure within this ministry. Don't you want your family to have their best life? To them, it looked like he hated and despised his family's future because he had another, greater love than their comfort. If we follow Jesus, we will be devoted to our families. Jesus makes that very clear. Following Jesus provides us with the perfect role model as fathers and sons, as husbands and wives, as children and parents. But family will come second to Jesus. Jesus will come first. And it's not just my family. Look at verse 27. It's not just my family. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If anyone wondered what Jesus meant by carrying their cross and following him, they learnt just a few weeks after this, as Jesus staggered through Jerusalem, carrying a cross, blooded and beaten, laughed at, leaving a trail of blood behind him, nailed naked to the side of a wood, nailed naked to a piece of wood by the side of the road, in front of a mocking crowd, with his mum brokenhearted watching him die. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, not just be my fellow traveler, then you must come after me. You must come after me. Take up your cross and prepare for death. And it's important we see this because there are charlatans that will tell us that the Christian life is all about trying to live our best life now and having everything that we can now and that we can live the dream now in exactly the same way as our non-Christian friends, and it makes no real difference apart from the fact that we know that we have a ticket to heaven. But the Bible is clear that no, real Christianity will cost us. Real discipleship means following Christ, and Christ was going to a beating and death and shame. It will cost us to follow Christ. It will mean that we must embrace personal shame and at times personal pain. And that's hard. That's uncomfortable. How dare Jesus ask us to do that? Well, it is what he has done. And we get him. And he is the one that we supremely love. And so therefore, it is completely worthwhile. But this is an agonizing thing to consider. And yet consider it, I must, because I find it so hard to make even small sacrifices for Jesus that might involve some embarrassment. I remember a few weeks ago when the sun was out, I took my Sunday school class to meet outside. And we were meeting outside next to the school. And along came the chair of the PTA, and she just could not get the keypad pin to work. And so she was standing there listening to my Sunday school lesson. And I was suddenly was feeling really, really awkward. It's one thing to be telling these 9, 10, 11, 12, 13-year-olds about taking up their cross and following Christ. It's another thing to have this lady who I'm going to know for at least the next 10 years, because she's got a child the same age as my youngest, and have her overhearing me saying these things about taking up your cross, dying for Christ. And I became very uncomfortable and began to try and work out how I could say it in a way that wasn't going to make her think I'm some complete nutcase fruitcake, because I didn't want her sitting, you know, that evening in the pub saying, the mayos are so strange. They probably say that anyway, but I didn't want that to be the reason. And I didn't want, you know, Johnny's football coach to be sitting there with her and her husband and thinking, oh, that Johnny is from a weird, strange family. He's the crazy religious kid. It would cost me shame and embarrassment. It could cost my family shame and embarrassment over the next years that I know that family. But Jesus says we have to reflect on the cost and prepare ourselves for this cost, because otherwise we won't make it
Sydney Opera House is an amazing building. Has anyone ever seen Sydney Opera House? Obviously, we've seen it on the TV, and so maybe some of you have flown there on your way through Australia, and you've seen this humongous building towering above you with the white tiles in the sky. It's supposed to look like a yacht. It doesn't really look like a yacht to me, but apparently. Amazing building. But it cost 14 times what they budgeted for it. Its price overran by 14 times. And that seemed like the most amazingly ridiculous construction overrun ever, until the building of the Scottish Parliament a few years ago, which overran its price by 41 times. 41 times. And the reason was the same in both cases, based on my reading of Wikipedia. There may be other people that know more about this. But it seems that they hadn't completed the plans of either building, or even already spec'd them out, before they started the construction. And as a result, they had no real idea where it was going, where the design was going, what the load-bearing needed to be, and so on. And it turned into a disastrous overrun. And Jesus says, make sure that you don't act like that when you consider following me. Look at verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. What a ridiculous thing if the opera house had just been left as a few piles there, concrete piles in Sydney Harbour, because the money had run out. And yet Jesus says that's what we would all avoid, wouldn't we? We would all price it carefully so that nothing like that would ever happen. Or verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. In the Middle East, you'd have at this time, a king would come marching into your territory with his army. Do we confront him or not? Won't you first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. If you're facing a war, you want to make sure you're going to win it. You don't want to throw all the people that you're responsible for into a war that you might not win. You want to be fairly confident you're going to win it if you're going to go to war. But Jesus says, make sure you've got your head around the price of following me before you decide to follow me. Reflect on the cross. Reflect on the price. Approach the Christian life carefully, consideringly. It is completely worth it, following Jesus. We get him. We get eternity in glory. It's the most wonderful thing. But it is also costly, Jesus says. And we need to brace ourselves for that, prepare ourselves for that, because otherwise we won't make it to the end. And so it's good to engage in thought experiments and think, would I consider this worth it? Imagine, 2 weeks' time, you're going to be in this beautiful building. It's a project that lots of people here have been working on for literally the whole of my life. And imagine that in 3 years' time, a document comes around from the government requiring charitable trustees to be those who are fully signed up to British values as seen by the government. And some of those British values, the church thinks about and thinks those are incompatible with the teaching of Jesus. The government says, well, if you don't sign up to it, then we'll have to take your building from you. Is it worth it? Or just sign a bit of paper and move on? Or not sign a bit of paper and lose a project that people have devoted large amounts of money, large amounts of time, large amounts of energy to? Temptation would be very strong. But it's worth thinking about these things before they come. In China at the moment, there's been lots of noise, you've probably seen it in the media, about their new social responsibility program, where people are given ratings based on how socially responsible they are. And different opportunities are open to people based on where they go and what they do. And it's pretty clear that being involved with the church is something that is going to lower people's social responsibility score. It's going to lower people's opportunities. shut the door to various things? If that was brought in here, would we still be turning up to church? Would we still be buying the same Christian books? At what point would it cost us too much? Would I consider it worthwhile to keep on following Christ if there was the threat of going to prison, having my children taken away from me, being physically hurt? Now, I'm not asking would I have the strength for that. I believe that God gives us the strength for things as they arise, not as we consider them beforehand. But would I consider it worthwhile? Do I see that Jesus is the pearl of great price who is worth so much that no matter what it costs me, if I get him, I will give up everything? Because if that is my attitude, then the world looking on will at times say, Paul, it seems like you hate your family. Paul, it seems like you hate your own life. But Jesus says we must count the cost and brace ourselves for this. Because if we lose our distinctiveness, we lose absolutely everything. Look what he says there in verse 32. We get another summary verse of what he's been saying. In the same way, those of you who don't give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Those of you who don't renounce everything, who don't say goodbye to everything, who don't say that everything I have belongs to Christ, it is his. He is the one who gets to decide what happens with it, not me. Unless that is our attitude, then we cannot be his disciples, he says. But verse 34 and 35, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now, we read that and we think that's a very strange thing to say. It's like saying water is good, but if it loses its wetness, how can it be made wet again? Surely water is wet. It cannot lose its wetness. And sodium chloride crystals that we have in our table salt packets, they are salty and they can't stop being salty. But the salt they had back then was quite different to the salt that we have now. Their salt was a mixture of different chemicals, a mixture of white dust. It was formed by evaporating stuff from the Dead Sea. There'd be a bit of gypsum in there, a bit of carnalite in there, a bit of kind of plastery sort of stuff. And if it got damp, if it was kept in a damp area, gradually the salt would dissolve and run out of it. And you'd be left with a tasteless white powder. It was just rubbish. And you could do nothing with it. And Jesus says, don't let that be your story. Don't lose your Christian distinctiveness. Don't lose your following of him. Because that is what happened to one of the most respected of the 12 disciples. All 12 disciples left everything to follow Jesus. They walked away from family, from businesses, from lucrative government contracts, because they had found the pearl of great price. They became the salt of the earth, no longer fitting into the world around them, bringing with them wherever they went a distinctive flavor, a flavor of a different world. But the most trusted of them loved money more than he loved Jesus. And he got into the habit of dipping into the money bag for himself. No one else spotted it. They all trusted him. They trusted him so much that even when at the Last Supper, Jesus explicitly accused him and he got up and walked out, the rest of the disciples thought he must be on his way to do some errand of mercy. They could not conceive that Judas Iscariot was a traitor. But he was, because he loved money more than Jesus. And so when the opportunity came to trade money for Jesus, he took it. He brought the soldiers to arrest Jesus. He kissed Jesus. And then once the deed was done, he wept. And he wept, but he never repented. He never turned back to God for mercy. Instead, he went and hung himself. And his body fell and split open on the ground. Thrown out. Jesus said that he lost his saltiness and ended with a fate worse than being thrown into a lake with a millstone around his neck. It's an incredibly sobering warning. Do not lose your saltiness. Now, we must remember that all the disciples have moments when they didn't seem particularly to be carrying the flavor of Christ. James and John wanted to call down fire on a village that upset them. Peter denied that he knew Jesus. Thomas wouldn't believe that he was raised from the dead. All the disciples went up and down in their following of Jesus, but they returned to him in repentance. And chapter 15, the next chapter of Luke is going to remind us that God longs for us to do that. And that no matter how far we have strayed, no matter how far off into the far country we have gone, as we turn back to him, we will find him running towards us with his arms held open to embrace us and sweep us up into his arms. He will rejoice over us and throw a party like a woman who has found the money that she has lost, or like a shepherd who has found the sheep that he has lost. That's what Luke chapter 15 is all about. God's delight in our repentance. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. And so if you're scared that you've done a Judas and you can't come back, then obviously you haven't done a Judas. Come back to Jesus. Repent. But if you are toying with letting other things become more important to you than Jesus, whether that's your physical comfort, whether that's money, whether that's your reputation, or whether that's even your family, then right now we need to stop and say, no, Jesus, he is the pearl of great price. I will follow him, take up my cross, and give my all for him, because that is what it means to be his disciple and not merely his fellow traveler. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you are the one of infinite mercy. You are the one who is holding on to us and keeping us from straying from you. But we pray that we would hear this warning, the warning that you gave those around you, and we would not merely be socially part of the church, but we would be wholehearted followers of you, with nothing that we love more than you. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are worthy of all of our love and praise. And we pray that we would give it to you. Amen.